accept, let's pray.
O Lord God, when thou givest to thy servants to endeavour any great matter, grant us also to know that it is not the beginning, but the continuing of the same, unto the end, until it be thoroughly finished, which yieldeth the true glory. Through him who for the finishing of thy work laid down his life, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Today we begin a new four-part series in the book of Philippians, and we're going to take one chapter at a time. The Apostle Paul's letter to the Philippians was a personal letter to the church at Philippi, and you get the impression in reading it that of all the churches that Paul founded, it was this one that gave him the most joy. They had also given him a gift of money. This was important because when you were a prisoner in Roman times, as Paul was, your jailers didn't feed you. You were dependent on friends and family for support. The fact that the Philippians were willing to raise the cash and send some brothers to travel to another country, which would have involved a long and dangerous journey to help their imprisoned friend, speaks volumes of the regard in which they held Paul, even if it's become something of a trend in contemporary theology to write the apostle off as a grumpy old man. In writing the letter, Paul wanted to thank the Philippian believers for helping him in his need and to tell them why he could rejoice despite his imprisonment. So where was Philippi? Philippi was a Roman colony that took its name from Philip II of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great, who conquered it about 350 BC. Philippi lay on the main transport route in what was known as Macedonia, now northern Greece, which joined the Eastern Roman Empire with Italy. A thriving commercial centre, it sat at the crossroads between Europe and Asia, and it was there that the first church in Europe was planted by Paul during his second missionary journey. We think about 50 AD. In the opening verses of the Philippians that we've just read, Timothy is mentioned along with Paul. Timothy had accompanied Paul during his first visit there and continued to have a good relationship with the church. So 10 years have passed. It's now 61 AD, we think, and Paul is under arrest in a Roman prison. How did he end up in jail? Did he land on the wrong square in Monopoly? Well, sort of. He'd been encouraged by the church in Jerusalem to make a visit to the Jewish temple to placate the religious authorities that his intentions in preaching to the Gentiles were good. But following the orders of HQ, it had all gone wrong. Some Jews recognised Paul from his preaching in Asia and stirred up the crowd in the city square against him. He was on the wrong square. In fact, things had got so bad that a troop of Roman soldiers had rescued Paul from the mob before he was lynched, and they carried him above their shoulders out of harm's way to the local barracks. And you can read that story in Acts 21. The Jews then brought charges against Paul, but he hadn't broken any Roman laws, so the Romans planned to hold on to Paul indefinitely, as he had become a bit of an embarrassment. But at his trial later, Paul forced the issue by appealing to Caesar, as was his right as a Roman citizen. As a result, Paul was put on the next transport out to Rome. And having finally got there, after being shipwrecked, bitten by a venomous snake and survived, and avoiding various assassination attempts, Paul was now under house arrest, probably in Rome. Who says that reading the Bible is boring? So this explains the phrase in verse 13 of our reading, "I am in chains for Christ." Paul was effectively tagged, or as it was in those days, chained to two Roman soldiers day and night. But he could still meet his companions, receive supplies like food, and perhaps less vital but more important to Paul, his favourite parchments, After all, he had no Kindle in those days. And most importantly, from our point of view, he was able to write to those churches of which he was their spiritual father in Christ. So right at the beginning of this letter, Paul speaks of himself and his co-workers, like Timothy, as servants or slaves of Christ, while the Philippians are saints in Christ Jesus. Another way of putting that is that we must abide in Jesus as the vine, of which we are the branches, as we read in the Gospel of John, chapter 15. So why was Paul so joyful despite his circumstances? Well, I'm going to give five reasons, and they all begin with a P, so you won't forget. They're all written down in your notes, by the way. Number one, partnership, verse 5. Paul remembered the Philippians with joy and thanksgiving whenever he prayed. And we see here the principle of remembering what God has done for us and being joyful as a result. Why did this remembering of the Philippians do such a thing for Paul? Because, as I said, the Philippians were partners in the gospel in making that valuable contribution through their practical help and financial support. And in helping Paul, they helped spread the gospel and so the cause of Christ. The partnership that Paul spoke of was not simply the fellowship of meeting together, but the task of making the gospel known to others and in generous giving. It was, as far as Paul was concerned, a business partnership, and their gift proved it. So for those of us who have come to know Jesus, the good news of Jesus, and Jesus personally, it is a characteristic of Christians that will be involved in making that story known to others. So Paul is able to say with the Philippians and of the Philippians in verse 7, "It's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, for all of you share in God's grace with me." Secondly, perseverance, verse 6. Here we see the theme for the whole letter. "Being confident of this," Paul says, "that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." The God who began a good work in us continues it throughout our lifetime and will finish it when we come to meet him face to face. Paul is describing here the process of Christian growth and maturity that begins when we accept Jesus as Saviour and continues until he returns as Lord. It's a call to press on, for Paul is confident in the power and love of God. He can be utterly relied upon. It's easy to feel that you aren't making any progress in the Christian life. But when God starts a project, he finishes it. He will help you to grow in grace until he has completed his work in you. When you are discouraged, it's good to remember that God won't give up on you. He promises to finish the work that he's begun. And if you're feeling a bit of an incomplete or unfinished Christian specimen, it's good to remember God's promise and his provision. So don't let your present circumstances, condition, or your perception rob you of the joy of knowing Christ or keep you from growing closer to him. Verse 6 is really a call to pick ourselves up. Thirdly, purpose, verse 7. Paul was literally in chains, but his heart was free. When he mentions his chains here in this verse, he's probably reminding the Philippians of what happened to him during his first visit those years ago, that he was arrested and thrown into prison with his companion Silas. They start singing hymns, and then suddenly there's an earthquake. Their chains fall off, and the prison doors burst open. The jailer, under sentence of death if he lets any prisoner escape, draws a sword to kill himself. But Paul says, "Don't harm yourself. We're all still here in the cells, having a great time." So though they were free, they stayed put. The terrified jailer begs for mercy, repents, and is baptized with his family there and then. And that's a story that you can read in Acts chapter 16. Rather than being a hindrance, Paul's spell in prison becomes an opportunity for a deeper work of God. Paul believes now, as he recalls that day 10 years earlier, and finds himself once more in chains, that God is doing a deeper work, far more significant than if Paul was physically free. The annoying piece of grit that got in the oyster shell produces a pearl. Fourthly, prayer, verses 9 to 11. With Paul's sense of thanksgiving and gratitude, he remembers the Philippians in prayer, and he prays for their blessing in three ways. Firstly, that their love would overflow with knowledge and wisdom. The knowledge that Paul speaks of here is a deep insight into the way God works, an insight that's available to those who give themselves wholeheartedly in love to Jesus. It's a question of mind, but also of life and character, with God's purposes always before us. Secondly, that this wise love would result in moral discernment. The Philippians lived, as we do, in a world where moral issues were blurred or distorted, and Paul longed for them to be able to see and discern what was best, differentiating right from wrong, good from bad, the vital from the trivial. Blade Runner 2049 from Goodbye, Christopher Robin. Values are tremendously important. It's not so much the what, but the how and the why you do what you do. It's often the values, the work ethic, that gets left out of the conversation, doesn't it? Whether we're talking about managing our finances, the company's mission statement, or the state's use or misuse of power or guns. And then thirdly, Paul's prayer for the Philippians was that they be filled to overflowing with right living. That is, God's own faithfulness and the status of residing in his family with all its privileges, including forgiveness of sins, and the right behaviour that comes from that. Not a self-righteousness or arrogance that puts oneself first, but right living that flows from a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So we've seen partnership, perseverance, purpose, prayer, and finally, perspective in the last three verses from verse 12 of our reading this morning. You'd have thought that being in prison would have caused Paul to have become bitter or to have given up. But Paul saw his chains as an opportunity to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul realized that his current circumstances weren't as important as what he did with them. We read in verse 13 that he even made a deep impression on the Roman soldiers, encouraging other believers who were afraid of being persecuted. So he could say in verse 12, "What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." And then in verse 14, "Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly." And if we live fearlessly and faithfully, we encourage others to do the same. We become an encouragement by the way that we live. To conclude then, what's our situation? Are we stuck in a rut of indecision? Are we facing financial burdens or family problems? Is there conflict at work? Are we facing redundancy? How we react in these situations reflects what we believe and who we really are. This is the opportunity to prove yourself, to demonstrate your faith even in bad situations or where things are less than ideal. There's always an open door of opportunity. The decision we must make is which door to walk through. Paul's secret was knowing the grace and peace of God in all circumstances. It can't be overemphasized that Paul was in a place of physical confinement, yet somehow spiritually seated in the heavenly realms in Christ. In all his difficulties, he managed to say, like that first hymn, I rejoice. While he had previously been able to range far and wide preaching the gospel across South Asia, he was probably chained night and day now to Roman guards. As Tom Wright says in his Paul for Everyone series, for a travelling apostle to be put in prison must have seemed like a concert pianist having their hands tied behind their back. It's an important lesson for us all. How often are we tempted to feel discouraged because the plans that we had have been thwarted, or because malicious people are trying to make our life difficult? We need to learn from Paul the art of seeing God's purpose in working out our problems and difficulties. As the preacher R.T. Kendall once said, God meant it for good. And so we come to the prayer that I prayed at the beginning of the sermon. It may be familiar to you. It was a prayer that was said in my school and is attributed to the 16th century sailor, Sir Francis Drake. He prays that when God leads us to undertake any great project, that he'll also remind us that it's not the beginning, but the continuing of the same until it be thoroughly finished, that yieldeth the true glory. Drake was an archetypical completer finisher. As well as being a legend in his lifetime for his military exploits, most notably for seeing off the Spanish Armada, he sailed right round the world, probably the second person to ever do so. And once you set off on a journey like that, there's no going back. The confidence that Paul has throughout this letter is that God himself is a finisher as well as a beginner, and that the work that he has begun and will finish is his work of grace in the hearts and lives of the Philippian believers. As we read in verse 6 again, that God who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And the reason why we persevere is that God has begun a good work in us all, and what he has begun, he will complete. Amen.